Very, very pleased to talk today about the subject of religious doubt. And, you know, there's other things I'd rather talk about, to be honest with you. I'd rather talk about the resurrection of Jesus. I'd rather talk about the center of Christianity. But this is the area that where we need perhaps the most help today as a church. I would argue that no topic plagues more Christians than this one. You say, well, yeah, people say it all the time when it's their topic to speak on. They say it's the most important topic. No, I didn't say it was the most important. I said it plagues the most Christians. The reason I think it probably bothers more Christians than any other issue is because in doing this topic for about 40 years now, I invite people. In fact, if you're here today and this is you, you can add to my list. But you can come up to me and say, I've been a Christian for X number of years, and I've never had a doubt. I'd like to meet you. And I make this invitation widely. In all the years, I've had 1.5 people come up. Now, half because one person said, yeah, I think that's me. But then while she was talking to me, she kept going, I'm kind of sure. Well, I just thought of something. Yeah, I'm pretty sure. You can probably put me in your list. And I thought, you know, so maybe two out of thousands. It is very widespread. And if you ask the question, why do I doubt? Let me give you two theological reasons. They're not heavy. Two reasons. Number one, you're finite. You know what finite means? You're limited. You know what limited means? You're not God. So unless you think you're God, maybe I should ask your spouse. Unless you think you're God, you're going to be asking questions. Secondly, oh, I see a couple poked shoulders there. I can just see it now. Well, he thinks he is. Okay. The other thing is we're sinners. And we're sinners whether we're saved, unsaved, no matter what country we're from, no matter where we, you know, anything about us, education, number of children, whatever. If you're finite and you're a sinner, you're going to be asking questions. That's the nature of life. More about that as we go along. Okay, so if I was going to define doubt, I would define it this way. If I gave you a synonym, I would use the word uncertainty. Now, uncertainty comes in different packages, different sizes, and different strengths. But the main thing about doubt is it's uncertainty regarding God or our relationship to Him. Uncertainty regarding God or our relationship to Him. You say, well, okay, I that's easy. I mean, I get that. What kind of issues? How might this manifest itself? And I'd say, well, here's some ideas. How do I know Christianity is true? How do I know it's true? All right, here's the second question. I know it's true. I'm sure it's true. But how do I know that I'm a member of that group? You know what? I've written 3 books on doubt. I'm saying this up front because 2 of them are available on my website free of charge. In fact, nothing's for sale on my website. My website's GaryHabermas.com. And on the books tab in the upper left-hand side, 2 of my 3 books are there in doubt. And when you start defining it and you start telling people, you know, what you hear the most, I've had 600 conversations with doubters. You learn a lot. I've learned an awful lot listening to doubters. I used to think that doubt was solved by a good dose of the evidence. That's what I thought. And now you know what I find out? It's almost never solved by a good dose of the evidence. People are glad for the evidence, but if they're going to what if Christianity, which is the most popular species, what if it's not true? They're going to what if it, whether they have little evidence or a lot of evidence, they'll still what if it. I mean, like I just said a few minutes ago, I was in another church and rushed up here for this one. As I just said this morning, it's like In the 90s, what was the big kind of fear? You know, in the 60s, it might have been if Russia pushes the button. In the 90s, it might be, what if I'm the first one to get AIDS from a towel in the men's bathroom? Do you remember those days? Or from a mosquito, if you remember those days. And someone could say, no, nobody's ever gotten AIDS from a towel. And somebody's going to say, probably a lot of us right in this room, what if I'm the first one? You can what if anything. Go, the facts are against it. Yeah, but what if? What if somebody gave us the wrong facts because it's a plot? You can get a really complicated what if. So, one kind is, how do you know God exists? The other one is, yeah, no, I know God exists. I know Christianity's true, but how do I know I'm a member of that group? One of the ladies years ago, I didn't know her. She called me on the phone. She said, I just read one of your books on doubt. It's okay. And she said, I know you're going to ask me the question, have I trusted Christ as my personal Savior? So I did some math before I called you. And she said, I can give you the stats, which she proceeded to do. But she said, I have trusted Christ as my Savior at least 5,000 times. I'm not making fun of it at all, but what kind of pain would you have to trust Christ 5,000 times? And then she ended with this, and I know I'm not a Christian. I'm thinking, okay, this isn't going to be done in 10 minutes. So that's the second kind. How do I know that I'm there? Okay, third kind. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I know Christianity is true, and I know I'm a Christian. But why do bad things happen to good people? Well, in 1995, my wife of 23 years died of stomach cancer. Our youngest child was 9 years old. I'm remarried, but, you know, when that happened, I told my closest friends, God is good. I believe that with all my heart. God is good, but the worst possible thing has come upon me. What do you do when bad things happen to good people? And I'm not even sure I'm good. You know what I mean? I mean, even if we're at our best, why do bad things happen to us? Fourthly, this is the most common kind of question I get today. Fourthly, why doesn't God speak to us? The famous phrase is, why don't our prayers make it past the ceiling? I don't even feel like praying anymore because nothing happens. All right, now those are four real common questions. And from those questions, I've divided doubt into three species, three families, if you will. One is factual or emotional doubt. Now, a lot of guys, a lot of fellows say, that's where I am. Yeah, I know how this happens. It's German Baptist Church, right? I'm German. If you're German, that's one strike. No, because I mean, you're sure if you're German, you're sure everything's rational. At least you tell yourself that. All right, and you're a guy, strike two. At least this is my wife's view. You tell yourself it's all factual. Very few people on percentage, many, many people, and most males think they're factual doubters, and they almost never are. You go, well, yeah, but the questions I ask are always about factual things. Yeah, I doubt it. I think this is the way your question probably comes down. Let me give you an example of a factual sounding question. What if God doesn't exist? Now, did you hear that? See, I'm asking a factual question. I want proof for God. No, you're not. You're asking a what if question. What if God doesn't exist? That's an emotional question. Oh, I never thought about that. Well, here's a way you can show it. If you doubt something in Christianity and you think that's your issue, study the issue. Get some evidences. There's plenty. Get one of these big digests. There's many, many books. Ask your pastor. Many books available like this. Take one of his. There's many books that list reasons. There is no question there are more reasons for Christianity than any other religion, any other philosophy. And I mean that. I'm not just saying that. I'm not saying that because I'm up here. It's true. And study that list close the book and see how long it takes for your doubts to come back. Here's my prediction. That night, you'll be high. Next day, pretty much 90%. Next day, good to go, 75%. Within a week, I'm dead serious. This is what the stats say. In a week, what if it's not true? I just gave you reasons. Yeah, and those are good reasons, but what if we're wrong? See, it's the what if trumping the facts. So while you think your patron saint is Mr. Spock, live long and prosper, you know, I was really upset when he died. It took me a few days to get over that. I didn't think Vulcans could die. But you get bothered about life. And by far, the majority of doubters are emotional. They're the only two I'm going to mention here today, and we'll spend most of my time with emotional doubt. I do want to say one more thing about factual doubt, but emotional doubt is perhaps 70 to 80% of all cases. It's emotional. It's amazing. And you know what? The things we tell ourselves about doubt are almost always false. It's just a real tough subject with more twists and turns than any other subject I can think about. Now, I've got a list here of some things to do with doubt the next couple slides, and you folks can see these. I'm not going to be doing a lot of talking about it, but you can see the things you will most imagine about doubt are not the sorts of things that are really true about them. For example, that most people have factual questions, or all guys ask factual questions, or the answer to doubt is a heavy dose of the facts. Or doubt is always sin. Or how about this one? Doubt is the unpardonable sin. I hear that a fair amount. Doubt is the unpardonable sin. Now, if you flip one more slide, the very last one there, how about this one? It gets worse with age. It doesn't. Not according to the statistics. You know when doubt is most common? Adolescence to mid-30s. Now think about it. Does it make sense? That's when your life is in the most turmoil. Hopefully after 35, things start calming down a little bit and the doubt percentages go down. You go, yeah, but I would really think it would be high in your 70s and 80s because you probably tell yourself you don't have very long to go. And one large survey of doubters with 2,000 people, that's a huge number for this kind of topic, doubt in the 70s and 80s shrunk to 2%. 2%. Maybe that's because most doubt is emotional and people know a little bit better how to handle their emotions by then. They've not solved all the problems in the world, but this isn't a problem-solving doubt. This is an emotional doubt, and they're pretty secure with the way they handle things emotionally by that age. It makes sense. But the other view is not true. All right. Let me just say one thing about factual doubt here, and then I want to move on. When I see surveys about young people who walked away from their faith, the numbers are huge. 60 to 90% of young people self-describe they're falling away from the Lord when they go away to secular schools. And when you find out why they did, it is almost always a periphery question about Christianity. Almost always. Professors anymore frequently do not go after, they don't know enough, to be frank. They don't know enough to go after particular beliefs. But they browbeat, would be an old word, Christians. They embarrass them. They use peer pressure to do the job. And someone might say, well, I'm a Christian, and the professor might say, golly, I'm sorry, because that's not, well, it's just not very smart, but go right ahead. Okay, maybe I'm not going to go right ahead, because if what I say is going to be stupid. In my experience, three things make people fall away in college. Sin. Do you ever realize that when you, any age, when you fall into some kind of sinful habit, we almost always, if we love the Lord, we're almost always inclined to make God in our image. God would never have allowed this last month, but now God allows us. What's the difference? Me. I changed. Well, that's not theology or philosophy. That's a personal thing, right? That's your view. So, could be sin. I just said peer pressure. Nobody likes to be called an idiot. Peer pressure and emotions. Ups and downs. Emotions. If you dare to say Christianity is the most important thing in your life, and then you have things that seem to go against it, why do bad things happen to good people? I've devoted a lot of my life to this. How come God doesn't talk to me? Etc., etc. You tell yourself more things. Oh, well, I guess God's not listening. Maybe Bob hears him all the time, but maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe God's not there. Now, maybes are just forms of what ifs, right? No one gave you evidence. I'll bet you, C.S. Lewis said, he said it better than I could. Lewis said, I never meet anybody who's been blown away by counter evidence. I always meet people who drift away for other than factual reasons. And he says, this is amazing in Mere Christianity. He says, if you can't handle your emotions, you can't be a good Christian. You can't even be a good atheist. All you are is a creature dithering to and fro, dependent on the latest state of your digestion. I love it. Tums, best for doubt. That tells you something about us. We're human beings with what-if issues because we're finite. We're sinners. Sorry, that's the way God made us. God knows you're asking questions. I don't think God even expects you not to ask questions because he made you that way. John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the Messiah or should we look for someone else? What? Yeah, there's this guy down the street. His name's Buddha. I'm just saying. Just wondering. I didn't say I believed him. I just wondered. What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? Most righteous man ever born. Oh, well, he must have said that when he was baptizing in the Jordan, preaching and going gung-ho for the Lord, right? No. He said that about John as John's disciples walked away and went back to John. They hadn't even gotten back to John yet. The John Jesus complimented is the John who asked the question, are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? It does us good to remember that biblical saints ask questions. Next to Job, whose name's probably most synonymous with pain and suffering and emotions, number two for the most incidents in the Bible would probably be a tie between Abraham and David. Seriously. But Abraham is the man of faith. When do we usually date him being a man of faith? Genesis 22, when he's willing to sacrifice his son. Up until then, he has run-in after run-in after run-in. And we remember Sarah. God says, you're going to be a mother of many nations. And she laughed. And God said, why are you laughing? And she said, I didn't laugh. And God said, yes, you did. And we all remember that. But do you remember that a chapter earlier when God told Abraham he would be the father of a great nation? You ready? He fell down on the ground laughing. He had a lot of issues. So did David. Read the Psalms. Some of the Psalms start out badly and end on an upbeat note. But Psalm 44 doesn't end like that. Psalm 44, David says, I have to go check and see if it's David, but Psalm 44, he says, wake up, you who sleep. What? That's what Elijah said about the prophets of Baal. But the psalmist says, wake up, you who sleep. Doesn't he know? Here's where the philosophers and theologians come in. God can't sleep. He can't. And God's always self-aware. Always. There are a lot of things in the world that God couldn't do if he wanted to do. Because God can't be other than God. That's just good theology, good philosophy. God can't be other than God. God couldn't trick you if he wanted to. By the way, he doesn't want to. God couldn't lie if he wanted to. He doesn't want to, though. But he couldn't anyway. He can't die. He can't tempt you with evil. He can't leave you or forsake you. Well, for one reason, he's everywhere. See, but we, when we're worked up, we'll say those things. He's left me. I never had him. Yeah, I'm one of those Christians who never gets answered to prayer. I wish we could talk about these for a long time, but let me talk about emotional doubt for the rest of the time here. By the way, that if you didn't get the point on factual doubt, major on the major. What's the center? The center of Christianity is what we call the gospel, the deity, death, resurrection of Jesus. If those things are true, Christianity follows. You do not have to know the answer to sovereignty, free will. You don't have to know if the sign gifts are here today. You don't have to know which denomination is correct. They didn't even have denominations in the New Testament. You don't have to know which kind of worship you wanted. You don't have to know a lot of other things. But if you're solid on the deity of Christ, death, resurrection, we call it the gospel, if you've said, I do, to Jesus, you just solved your factual questions. Be happy there's other questions to answer. Who would ever want a belief that they knew all the answers? What are you going to do for the rest of your life? You know? All right, enough said. Emotional doubt. Let me take you to a passage which I think is very, very special. Philippians chapter 4. And Paul starts in Philippians 4:6 by saying, be anxious for nothing. Now, the Greek there indicates that Paul's listeners were currently living in a state of anxiety. You go, well, duh. You're right. Duh is right. That's part of being finite and sinners. They were anxious. And Paul says four things. He gives four kinds of advice. Number one, he says, pray. Verse 6. Philippians 4, 6. Pray. Now, he doesn't give very many details. But Peter does. 1 Peter 5, 7. Peter says, casting all your cares, most translations say anxieties, because that's a Greek word, casting all your worries on him, for he cares for you. So first thing, give to the Lord. Now, I have a fairly decent amount of prayer time every day with the Lord. And yet I think this is my weakest of the four areas. That tells you something, because we should be self-aware enough to spend our time on what we need the most. So I would be concentrating on step one. Even though I do it a fair amount, I need to hone something. I really do. I need to get better at it. Okay, second, Paul says, with thanksgiving. Now, later he says, if there's anything praiseworthy, so I put the two together. I know thanksgiving and prayers are not the same, but Scripture does not always keep the hard black-white difference in definitions that we do. But Paul said, if there's anything to do with thanksgiving or praise, think on these things. Think on these things. Now, oftentimes, when I have more time in a congregation or speaking to a large group, I've done this with thousands of people, and we don't rehearse it, obviously. We could do it here in a heartbeat, except I'll run out of time. By the way, how long do I have?
You're doing fine. Just go until you're done.
Well, I'm trying to keep track up there, but it still says 000, so I guess I haven't started yet. Okay. So Paul says, with thanksgiving, and I'll tell the group, how many of you, you know, for now, you can give me a show of hands on this one. How many of you have ever been in a worked up emotional state? Doesn't have to be religious, but any kind of worked up state. But let's just say if you can remember a doubt one. Yeah, okay. How many of you have been in a worked up state and you praise the Lord, you spend at least, let's say, 10 minutes praising the Lord, but you have to concentrate on what you're doing, right? You can't praise the Lord for 10 minutes and think about why Michigan State played so horribly yesterday and why Michigan was winning 78-0. All right, you can't be doing that and saying, yeah, I spent 5 minutes in praise. No, you didn't. You spent 5 minutes thinking about the football game. How many of you have been in a worked up emotional state and you spent at least 10 minutes thinking about the praising that you're doing? How many of you have been there? Spend at least 10 minutes. Okay, now I'm going to predict what happens, because this, I won't take time to do testimonies, but often I stop and I'll say, shout it out, what happens? And people start shouting out from around the room, and here's the answers I get. My focus changes. I like that one. My focus changes. What else happens? I'm not thinking so much about me, I'm starting to think about the Lord. Okay. When I do that, the problem seems to shrink. That's good. Do you ever go to bed at night worried about something? It could be as simple as a bill or where the bill is. Have you ever gone to bed at night thinking of a problem and you just dread getting up the next morning and having to deal with this issue? You get up the next morning, you say, where was I? I was thinking about that bill. Yeah, no big deal. I'll get it some other time. You notice your mood is just plain changed? Did you find it? Nope. Still worried about it? Well, not worried about it, but yeah, I got to take care of it. I'll do it in a couple days. Last night you were going to die. You couldn't even go to bed till you did it. That shows you the force of emotions. And the person says, well, I change my focus when I praise. Here's my favorite one. When I praise, I realize that I'm starting to look at my issues from God's perspective instead of my own. That's good. I start getting a different perspective on my issues. Praise is liberating. Praise is liberating. We used to say in the 70s, when the charismatic movement was just kind of getting started and we were going to a German Baptist church, we'd say, be careful of praising. They might think you're charismatic. This morning I was teasing the other church. I know those folks and I've been there a number of times. And the first song they sang was, we lift our hands in praise. And I did a quick look around the room and I didn't see one set of hands raised. I thought that's because they're German. Again, please just remember I'm German. Okay. All right. That's just us. That's who we are. But praise changes things. And most people won't tell you it doesn't. They'll just say, well, I have to work at it when I praise, and I kind of would rather worry about my bill. You don't want to, but you just go there, right? Third thing Paul says, I think number two, praise. I've been working on that for the last couple decades, getting a little better with that one. But I think number three is the most powerful of all. In my translation, these are the words for Philippians chapter 4, the next verse, where Paul says, change your anxious thoughts of verse 6 to God's thoughts of verse 8. And here's how Paul translates it here. He said, if there is anything that you can pray for that is truthful, anything that is just, how about a promise of God? That's great. He said, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, that's pretty cool, think on these things. That word think, in verse 8, that word think, in this translation, ESV, a number of books, translations do a number of things like this. This one doesn't say meditate, but some translations say meditate on these things. You know what meditation is? Meditation is to think deeply and single-mindedly about a topic. Biblical meditation is content full. Eastern meditation is contentless. You empty your mind. Biblical meditation, you fill it. You think deeply and single-mindedly about issues. Paul said, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think or meditate on these things. In verse 9, I put practice, practice, practice up there. That's because Paul says, whatever you see in these things, do them. Do them. And the Greek there means continue to. When's the best time to practice these things? When you need them. When you're in the middle of an emotional state. When's the second best time to practice them? When you don't need them, because you will tomorrow. That's who we are, finite and sinners. When you need it, work on it. When you don't need it, work on it for the next time you need it. And you know, if you're lucky enough not to need it again, which is going to be virtually nobody, but if you're lucky enough not to need it again, get the principles down because you've got children, you've got friends, you've got people in church, you're small group leaders, those group of ladies or men that you get together with early in the morning to pray, whatever. People need this because we will what-if ourselves to death. If we can all be adults, and you have to do this with me because we have to see how many this is. When you turn around and look, just look real quickly. We don't want you to recognize faces, okay? How many of you, after salvation, you've ever wondered to yourself, is it possible that when I get to heaven, Jesus is going to use his left hand, you know, liberals are on the left. Jesus is going to use his left hand and say, depart from me, I never knew you. And I thought I was saved, but what if I'm going to hell? How many of you have ever entertained that question? We've got a lot of honest people here. Folks, it's at least 80%. Your pastor almost jumped right up. I'm going to be the first one to raise my hand. We what if about hell? Now, what scripture say? If you know Christ, your personal Savior, you should say, maybe I'm going to hell? Do you know any verse for this? No, see, it's not a factual thing at all. It's an emotional thing. What if I'm going to hell? What if I think I've done everything right, but the fact that 80% of the hands went up here, the rest of you were dozing lightly, it's very, very common. Here's another one. What if I were born in India? Would I be a Hindu? Maybe, but not necessarily because you're born in India. In fact, you know what? That's a logical fallacy. It's a logical fallacy that because you can explain a belief, you're talking causally about it. Many Indians are not Hindus. Many Americans are not Christians. And unfortunately, the number is going down regularly. From just recently, 80% of Americans who call themselves Christians to 70%, still high, 70%. And many of those, if you believe the titles of the books, many of those love Jesus but not the church. So something's happening in our society. All right, what can you do? There's some ideas. I'm going to start bringing these things down to a conclusion here, but here's some things you can do. You can, and by the way, I don't think you have to do all four of them at this time. You know why? Because other scripture portions give other areas or different ones. But Paul's list here, pray, praise, substitute your thinking, and practice. And you know the key to changing emotional doubts? Seriously, the key? Why you do those things? Think about every one of them. Prayer, praise, think about something else, and practice. You know what they all have in common? Change the channel. When you're in a worked up emotional state, change the channel. Do you ever notice it depends more on your personality than anything else? But do you notice when you're in, we call it a rut? That's because for many of us, you don't have to have an obsessive compulsive disorder in order to have obsessive compulsive tendencies in your personality. And in fact, if you are successful at work and you stay on task, I have a PhD psychologist friend who says you've probably got some obsessive compulsive tendencies, but they're good. That's good. But those same kind of tendencies that make you stay on task at work make it very difficult for you to stop doubting sometimes because you what if, and you can't get out of the what if rut. That's just you. Let me share something with you that may be the most powerful thing you will learn in life, it's not mine, beyond the plan of salvation. Maybe. And that is the very first thing up here, ABC. Psychology has changed significantly such that there's a general underlying method, not only in secular psychology, but in Christian psychology. And most commentators would say it is thoroughly grounded in Scripture. In fact, we just did it in Philippians 4. What's Paul say in Philippians 4? What do you do when you're having anxiety? You change the channel. How do you change the channel? Try praying. Try praising. concentrate on God's promises or think on God's just and righteous thoughts and practice, you're changing the channel. Here's the truth. We usually tell ourselves that most of our problems come from what happens to us. It's the car accident. It's our genetics. It's our stupid boss. It's the fact that I don't have a job right now. It's this, it's that, it's this, it's that. And I'm not saying we never blame ourselves for anything. But usually we say that what's wrong is what happens to me or my genes. You know, who I am. But counseling knows today, it's a central idea. You can pay $150 an hour easily to learn how to do this. But in hundreds of experiments, here's what they found. Most pain, there are exceptions. Most pain does not come from what happens to you. Most pain comes from how you download what happens to you. Here's another way to say it. Most pain comes from what you tell yourself when you're in those painful situations. And if you say, I'm a loser, I'll never be the same. I don't know about you, but God never talks to me. You know what's scary about those sorts of things? I hope you don't lie to other people, but if you have a tendency to lie, you will lie to others, not to yourself, right? What sense does it make to lie to you? Besides, you'll know you're doing it. At least we think of ourselves as never lying to me. So why do we tell ourselves untruths? Like what? Well, like I said, God cares about you. He doesn't care about me. Are you a Christian? Well, you know, even if you're not, Scripture says God loves you. So it's a lie to say God doesn't love me. God answers prayer from believers. And there's a lot of proof in the world that God's alive and well today. Two volumes by my good friend Craig Keener, New Testament scholar. Two volumes, 1,100 pages of contemporary miracles. If you haven't seen these things, put them on your shelf. It's already a classic. It's only been out for about 5 years. Here's one of them. This is my favorite. A little boy had a club foot. All right, so it's not terminal cancer or something, thankfully, but he's got a club foot. And the surgeon is going to do surgery on his foot. Pastor says, can I pray one more time before you go into surgery? Doctor says, yeah, we have time, but I mean, don't stretch it out. We got to get him in there. Okay. Pastor lays his hands on the boy and prays. And the surgeon said, I cheated. I kept my eyes open during the prayer. And I watched his club foot open up while the pastor was praying, and we don't have to do surgery. Watch the foot open up. Goes, is that the only one? No, here's one more quick one. A boy had a serious disease, had to have a kidney removed. A little child had to have a kidney removed. They went in and took the kidney out. They operated. They removed the kidney. Went in for his post-operation checkup. Saw some signs they wondered about. Did a test. He's got two kidneys. And one of them's not diseased. I mean, neither of them are diseased, but the other one isn't diseased. How do you explain that? Yeah, I'm picking the most incredible ones. But there are a number of really important things going on today. Here's what we do as human nature, back to finite and sinful. Here's the key. If God answered 9 out of your 10 prayers for the last year, 9 out of 15 for the last year, human nature, I can almost guarantee you'll forget the 9, you'll remember the 6. That's human nature. You'll forget the 9 because you already got it. You'll forget the 9 and remember the 6. And then if you're not careful, you go, God never answers my prayers. What'd you just do? It's not what happened to you. It's how you downloaded it. And this is scary. If you say, because you'll never lie to you, if you say, God never answers my prayers, For you, he will never answer your prayers. That's not fair. No, I don't mean he'll never answer them. I mean in your mind, God always fails. And if you say God fails, you'll believe he fails, and guess what? You'll always be hurting when that subject comes up, but it's a lie. It's not true. You know the saying, you made your bed, now you're going to lie in it? You made your bed on this one. And you didn't remember the 9 answers to prayer. You remembered the 6 he didn't do. And then you say, he never answers my prayer. You know when kids say that, Mom, will you give me a pack of gum when you go to the store today? Because you never do that. Honey, I just bought you one 2 days ago. Oh yeah, well, can I have another one? And we go, kids, they're so ungrateful. And we're the same way. That's human nature. So watch what you tell yourself. All right, that's it. Conclusion. What should you do? Expect to doubt unless you're God or never sin. Expect to doubt. Expect it. Number 2, make plans ahead of time on what you're going to do when it comes. Know where you're going. Know where you're going. Expect it. It would help if you knew what kind you were having. It's probably emotional, because that's where most of us are. And that's not God's problem. It's your problem. It's who you are. It's what you say to yourself, some more than others. Practice. And try whenever I use this phrase, change your channel, change your subject. Whenever you're up against this sort of thing, start doing it right away. And go the deeper you can go, the better you can go. You know, you can cut your lawn when you want to get rid of dandelions. That'll get you to the football game today. They'll be back in 2 days, 3 days. So, if you want to get dandelions, get the roots. The best thing to do with doubt is to go for the root cause. To go after the roots. And chances are, it's what you're saying to yourself. It's not what happens to you. It's how you download it. Download the right thing. Because God is there. God can't forsake you. God will answer prayer. Doesn't mean he always does it or always does it the way we want, but he does answer prayer. God heals. This world, I wished I had time to tell you things I've discovered in just the last few years. I've been doing this for my whole life, and there's so much out there by way of evidence. Christianity is true without a doubt. But if you have doubts, they're probably self-caused, almost for sure. They're self-caused, almost always, probably 90% of the time. They're self-caused. So work on what you say, because you're the issue. I'll end with this last sentence, or thought. If most of it is with you and not with God, that's good news, because it means you're a loser. No. If most of it is with you and not with God, the bad news is you caused it. The good news is you can change it. That's the best news of the day. Yeah, you can get yourself into it. But with God's help, use Scripture, Philippians 4. I'm not saying it's all on you. But change your thinking. If you caused it, you can cure it by God's truth.